Good morning again, church family. How's it going? So I think I've told this story before, but I feel like anytime we have like kids come and sing, I have to sort of tell it again. So many of you know, I didn't grow up in church, but occasionally I would go visit my dad over holidays or different things like that. And we would go to church. It was kind of a big Methodist church. And it was one of the churches where they had like a kid lesson up front at some point during, during the service. And so I was a kid. So they called the kids up for the kid lesson, and I came up for the kid lesson, and it turned out that this was actually like the kid performance that they'd been practicing for months and months and months. And so in my rare experience with church, I was standing in front of hundreds and hundreds of people with no idea what was happening and no idea what songs to sing. So it was a circuitous route for me to get to ministry, just so you know. All right, so the story that we just read, particularly the gospel story, may seem like a strange story to read the Sunday before Christmas. It's actually a story from after Jesus's resurrection, but today our Advent theme, as we've already talked about, is love. And I think this story shows us several important things about love. First is the nature of God's love. And the second is the trickiness of talking about love, particularly in English. This story, on the first hand, is a beautiful story of compassion and grace. After Jesus's resurrection, he meets with Peter and some of the other disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and he causes a miraculous catch of fish. And after breakfast, in which they eat the fish, to which, of course, the appropriate response is, fish for breakfast? Ew. Jesus then has a very intimate conversation with Peter. And he asks Peter three times if he loves him. And Jesus seems a little bit like 10-second Tom here, like, dude, you just asked me that. But the repetition is intentional. Just a few days before this, Peter had denied Jesus three times after Jesus had been arrested. He had acted really tough. He's like, I'll follow you to the end. Nobody's gonna scare me away. And then when push came to shove, Peter was like, I don't know him. Three times. And that failure was haunting him, which is why Jesus came to him and asked him three times. And then each time he tells him to feed his sheep. So really, even though Peter failed, Jesus still loved him, still had a purpose and a plan for him. The three times is like undoing the three times of failure before. But there's another element of this story that I think also reminds us that love is actually quite a tricky thing to talk about. Throughout this conversation, Jesus and Peter, and you can't tell this in the English, but you can in the Greek, they're actually using two different words for love. Jesus is using the Greek word agape, but Peter is using the word philos. In Greek, philos is the word for friendship, love. It's a beautiful and important word, but it's kind of a lower form of love than agape. Agape is a word for a kind of love that is faithful and consistent and self-sacrificial. Many scholars believe that this is probably a translation of the Hebrew chesed, that when Jesus was speaking, he actually probably would have said the word chesed, which is a huge Old Testament word that's often translated as loving kindness or faithfulness. It's like a word that's so big, we don't have a single English word to even come close to it, so we gotta jam a bunch of words together. And most often, it's associated with God's relentless love and faithfulness, despite our human frailties and failures. So in this conversation that we're witnessing between Jesus and Peter, Jesus is basically saying, Peter, do you love me? Like big love, dedicated love. And Peter is responding going, Jesus, you know I'm your friend, which is awkward, right? It's like, so you're telling me there's a chance. Now, the third time in this story, Jesus actually changes And he sort of drops down, so to speak, from agape to philos. And Peter is initially hurt by this, it seems. He thinks that maybe it's an indication that Jesus is like giving up on him. Maybe Jesus is giving up on his ability to ever get agape love right. But in reality, it seems like what Jesus is doing here is meeting Peter where he is. Instead of demanding that Peter come up to his level and what he's capable of, he steps down to where Peter is and loves him there and commissions him there. So again, this is really another just beautiful illustration of the wonder of God's love. I mean, really, this story is kind of a microcosm of the whole gospel, right? Jesus descending to love us. That's Philippians 2. That's the incarnation at Christmas. But this whole story, right, the fact that they're using two different words makes the point that talking about love is a little tricky, is it not? And sometimes we need to define our terms. I love Holly and my kids. I also love my friends. I love the Tar Heels sometimes. I loved them a little more yesterday because they pulled out a squeaker. But before that, we were on not great terms. I love sci-fi and boxing movies, as you all know, and hipster hip-hop music. I love peppermint mochas after Thanksgiving. But all those loves are quite different things, are they not? So when we talk about Christmas as an expression of God's love, or when we say something like in 1 John that God is love, or like in our psalm today when we read that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, what is it precisely that we mean? We will try to answer that question today. But of course, because it is a fourth Sunday of the month, first a Kahoot. Yeah, so, you know, I thought the kids would be in here. They're off in their party. Still some of the youth are here, so you can give it a run. But here's the deal. On the fourth Sunday of the month, when it's a family Sunday, we often play Kahoots together. It's a little kind of video game sort of thing. So go to kahoot.it, kahoot.it. Plug in the game code that I will give you in just a moment when my slow computer chooses to give it to me and create a church-appropriate screen name. And then we will get rolling. I am still waiting on this, which makes me very concerned that this Kahoot may not actually be happening. But this is going to be a Christmas music Kahoot. So hopefully you've been brushing up on your Christmas music recently, and we will get our Christmas Kahoot game going here in just a second. Looks like the site is down. Awesome. This is going to be a super, super fun day. Maybe we started a trend. It's coming back. I'm gonna close my window and I'm gonna start again. Go away. All right, let's try this again, y'all. Host live. Nothing like creating an awkward moment in the middle of church. Looks like, oh, here we go. Hold on. It's coming. Loading. This doesn't make me feel great about that it's going to get through the whole thing, but we'll see. All right, we're going to play in classic mode. Good gracious. All right, here we go. All right, we're good. Loading game pin. Get ready. 884-5158. 884-5158. I'll give you a minute to get that in. Let me turn the music down on my computer. Create your... This is weird music, by the way. Okay, 884-5158. Let's go, Canes. No Malone. Gubba Gubba, I know who that is. I hate Christmas music, all right. I'm not mad at you. Spazzy, okay. Man, there's some fun names in here. Mary Mary, Absent Llama 15, sweet. Son of Thunder 2, I like it. I like it. All right, it looks like fewer and fewer are popping up, so I'm gonna get us going. Are we ready? All right, you should get all the questions on your phone. Oh man, every time I'm about to push it, somebody pops back in. All right, here we go. 3, 2, 1. Christmas music trivia, let's make it happen. All right, here we go. The best-selling Christmas album of all time is by A, Elvis Presley, B, Mariah Carey, C, Celine Dion, or D, Bing Crosby. A little like remix playing up here. It's kind of fun. All right. We got a lot of people playing today. Man, good times. All right. The answer was Elvis Presley. Sorry, y'all. Hey, that's recency bias right there if you picked Mariah Carey. Remember, Christmas was around for a long time before that song came out. Okay, next one. All right, next question. Question two. The title of Elvis's Christmas album is A Hyperventilating Hippopotamus Sings Christmas Songs, Christmas at Graceland, You Ain't Nothing But a Reindeer, or Blue Christmas. By the way, that first option is hilarious. I don't know why you all didn't laugh, but he sounds like a hyperventilating hippopotamus when he's singing. I'm just saying. Maybe that's a personal thing, I don't know, but that's how I feel about it. The answer is Blue Christmas. Very good. All right, we will only check the leaderboard halfway through. The next one, the top two Christmas singles of all time are sung by the same artist. Which artist? Mariah Carey, Bing Crosby, Celine Dion, or Elvis Presley? A couple of these questions were in the Christmas Kahoot last year or the year before, so if you were paying attention, you're able to cheat a little. All right. 4, 3, 2, 1, time. The answer is Bing Crosby, who incidentally is not in the top 10 for albums, but has two of the top two singles. Bizarre, I don't know. All right, next one. Question four. Which of the following artists has not released a Christmas album? Snoop Dogg, Twisted Sister, Bob Dylan, David Hasselhoff, Rosie O'Donnell, or none? All of them have released a Christmas album. Man, y'all are really thinking about this one. Are people like Googling to try to find out? The answer was none. All have released a Christmas album. Yes, Twisted Sister, Bob Dylan, and Rosie O'Donnell all have a Christmas album. Not super surprised about the Hasselhoff thing, but. All right, here we go. Question five. What is the most covered Christmas song of all time? So which song has been remade the most number of times? Is it White Christmas, The Christmas Song, Silent Night, or Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas? All right, man, the answers were spread evenly across that one. But the answer is Silent Night, with 3,700 at least remakes made. All right, so our leaderboard right now, halfway through, is Halls. Is that my Halls? Nope, okay, it must be Holly Reston. All right, Holly, Josh H., and J. and K., then the Donovans and Funky. So, you're still in the running. Here we go. Question six. Which famous boy band released a Christmas album with the song Funky, Funky Christmas on it? Was it the New Kids on the Block, NSYNC, 98 Degrees, or Backstreet Boys? And I can confirm that the song contains the lyrics, "Kick the ballistics, Santa Claus." That's horrible. It was New Kids on the Block. Question seven, in what year did the Backstreet Boys release their Christmas album, A Very Backstreet Christmas? Was it 1992, 2002, 2012, or 2022? The answer was 2022. And if you're like, that's ridiculous and irrelevant, you're right, which is why it's a question on here. Question 8, turning our attention to streaming, what is the most streamed Christmas song of all time? All I Want for Christmas Is You by Mariah Carey, White Christmas, Mistletoe by Justin Bieber, or Christmas Tree Farm by Taylor Swift? The answer is All I Want for Christmas Is You. That's what you guys were all hoping for on question 1. Okay, moving on. Question 9, we're almost there. Two more questions. Which of the following bands slash artists does not have a single in the top 10 of most streamed Christmas songs? Is it Justin Bieber, Ariana Grande, Sia, or NSYNC? Does not have a song in the top 10. And I will tell you in advance, this is a travesty. The answer is NSYNC. Come on, man. Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays should definitely be in there. All right, last question. The leaderboard currently before the last question is Halls, Josh H., and J&K. All right, last question, here we go. Of the top 10 most streamed Christmas songs, how many contain the word Jesus in the lyrics? Is it 10, 5, 2, or 0? The final answer is 0. 0 of the top 10 most streamed Christmas songs of all time have Jesus in the lyrics. So in third place, we have Nefari. In second, you don't get anything for third place here. In second place, we have Josh Aish. And in first place, we have Halls. Yeah, come on up. Come on up, Holly. Well done. You know, I thought it was... you know, Holly Stevens, and turns out, nope. That proves we didn't cheat. I didn't show her the answers beforehand. There you go. Thank you very much. Oh, no, you don't get anything. Unless Holly wants to share some of the M&Ms with you. Oh, I thought y'all knew this. I thought y'all knew this. First losers don't get prizes from me. Curtis is the one that gives out prizes to everybody. I only give prizes to first place. I'm cruel. I'm kidding. Okay. Anyway, Josh, I'll give you something later. Anyways, well done, though. Well done. Good job. Okay. All right. So, 0% of the top streamed Christmas songs, have Jesus in the lyrics. That should feel weird and maybe a little awkward. I'd like to do a little more granular analysis of that final fact by looking at the top 10 most streamed songs here on the board. So let's look at the complete list. First, All I Want for Christmas Is You by Mariah Carey. Second, Last Christmas by Wham. Third, Santa Tell Me by Ariana Grande. Four, It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas, performed by Michael Bublé, but actually written and performed by many other people way before that. Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree by Brenda Lee. Jingle Bell Rock by Bobby Helms. It's the Most Wonderful Time of Year by Andy Williams. Mistletoe by Justin Bieber. Snowman by Sia, to which the response is, really? Anyways. And then Do They Know It's Christmas by Band-Aid, which is a weird, awkward charity song that has not aged well. If you're looking at those songs and you're paying attention to the topics of the songs, which perhaps I'll just run through from top to bottom, romance, sad romance, winter nostalgia music, more winter nostalgia music, more winter nostalgia music, more winter nostalgia music, romance, and creepy European savior complex song. So if you're doing the math, 50% of those songs are about romantic love. 40% are about a sort of vague, sentimental winter nostalgia thing, okay? Which is odd because Israel, where Jesus spent his whole life, shares roughly the same latitude as Jacksonville, Florida, Dallas, and San Diego, getting roughly the same amount of snow as those places. And then 10%, you know, cringeworthy, weird song, moving on. Okay, so half of those songs are about romantic love. In them, Christmas is not the subject of the song, it is simply the setting of the song. In fact, if you were to look at those again when they come up, paying attention to when the songs were written, there's an interesting story to be told there as well. All the vague winter nostalgia music that's just kind of cultural stuff comes from the middle of the 20th century in the post-World War II sort of boom optimism era. But then starting around the 1980s, there's a shift toward romantic love, and it pretty much goes exclusively there for the rest of the time. If we were to look at songs specifically from the 2000s and after, it would probably be like 80 to 90% romantic love. So, if you were an alien who crash landed on Earth in the middle of December, at least in America, you would assume that the object of worship of the holiday we call Christmas was probably romantic love. A few years ago, I was listening to an interview with N.T. Wright, and he said something that I found both disturbing and actually deeply resonant. He said, Western culture is saturated in Aphrodite worship. I think that's something worth reflecting on a bit. The music and art a culture creates and produces says a lot about what it values and worships. And the art that we produce now is almost all about romantic love. And listen, I'm not even trying to be holier than thou on this one. On Tuesday night, I drove to Charlotte to meet up with some high school friends to watch the UNC Florida basketball game, because I'm from Gainesville, Florida, and all my friends are diehard Florida fans. They played in Charlotte, so we met up there. I hadn't seen some of them in like 10 years. It was amazing. It was wonderful. I was really worried that I was gonna be sleepy on my drive home, though. So I turned the music on, turned it up. I pushed scan on the radio, and on one of the Greensboro radio stations, Promise by Jagged Edge came on, and I was 16 all over again. And I spent the next hour and a half binging on 90s and early 2000s R&B. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, okay, in retrospect, right? All Aphrodite music. In his Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Denial of Death, sociologist Ernest Becker said that by exiling God and religion from the center of human meaning, modern humanity painted itself into a corner. It still needed to feel a sense of transcendence, of being absorbed into a bigger story, into something bigger than just us as individuals. But without a God to do that, how was modern man to do so? And he says in the book this, one of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. He fixed his urge to cosmic heroism onto another person in the form of a love object. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. Man now lives in a cosmology of two. Modern man fulfills his urge to self-expansion in the love object just as it was once fulfilled in God. In one word, the love object is God. Thus, the love relationship of modern man is a religious problem. And by the way, Ernest Becker was a secular sociologist. He's not writing this from a religious perspective, purely observational. Now, let me say this explicitly so we don't miss it. To summarize Becker's argument, as the belief in and perception of divine love decreases, romantic love increases to fill the void. As belief in God in a culture recedes, belief in the salvific power of romance expands. Suddenly, that top 10 list and the Hallmark Channel feel much more insidious. Let's go back to our gospel story from earlier and our little language lesson. I've already mentioned that there are two different Greek words for love, philos and agape, but it turns out there were actually four. Storge, philos, eros, and agape. So storge is the love of natural affinity or affection. Sometimes it's called familial love. Love for someone you share something in common with. Lineage, family, tribe, hometown, favorite team, whatever. The next one, as we've already talked about, is philos, as we mentioned, friendship love. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Four Loves, says that friendship love is born from the moment that we look at another and say, "You too? I thought I was the only one." The third love, then, which we've been alluding to for the last few minutes, is eros. It's obviously the word we get erotic from. It's romantic love. It's the love of feelings and passions and desires and all of that. Eros, I think it's safe to say, is the preeminent love in our age, at least in our time. In our culture, as it was in the Greco-Roman culture of Jesus' day as well. And of course, the final love, which has already been mentioned, is agape. And let's elaborate a bit on agape love. C.S. Lewis called this the gift love or charity love. It's a love of choice and will and discipline and dedication. Far more than feelings. In the Four Loves, he says this. Charity means love. It's called agape in the New Testament to distinguish it from eros, from storge, and from philia. So there are four kinds of love, all good in their proper place, but agape is the best because it's the kind God has for us. And it's good in all circumstances. There are people I mustn't feel eros toward, and people I can't feel storge or philia for, but I can practice agape to God, angels, man, and beast, to the good and the bad, the old and the young, the far and the near. Agape is all giving, not getting. And as he elaborates on that, I think he says something even more powerful because one of the fundamental elements of agape love is the fact that it's sacrificial. So listen to what C.S. Lewis says later. God creates the universe, already seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is hoisted up time after time for breath's sake. If we may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love, agape love. Now, here's really the point of all of this. So if we combine like all the possibilities, all the noun and the verb forms of these words, storge is used one time in the New Testament, actually combined with philos, philos storge, it's an interesting thing. Philos by itself is used 54 times in the New Testament. Agape is used 259 times in the New Testament. So when the Bible says God is love, like in 1 John 4, or love your neighbor, or love your enemies, or God so loved the world that he gave his only son. All of those are agape. And eros, drum roll please, is used 0 times in the New Testament. 0 times. The love that the New Testament is primarily concerned about is agape love. When the Bible says God is love, agape. God so loved the world, agape. Love is patient, love is kind, agape. And the love the New Testament has no time for whatsoever is eros. And here's the thing. It's not that eros is bad. It's not that any of the other loves are bad. It's just that they're secondary. They are frail and fragile, contingent and conditional as compared to agape love. And here's why, on a practical level, I think understanding all of this matters. I think in the life of faith, there's a bit of a through the looking glass phenomenon that exists. What matters is often less what we see and more how we see it. I think in the life of faith, things will work generally one of two ways. We either begin from the standpoint and the perspective of the world's love, and we project that onto God. And when we do that, God often looks or feels fickle, ephemeral, or conditional, just like all the loves of this world that we hang our hat on so often. But the second way of living is to begin from the standpoint of God's love and then project that out onto the world. If we can grasp, even in a fractional, fragmented way, the reality of God's love, it completely transforms the way that we look at the world, the way that we see others. When we see God through the lens of the small worldly loves, we feel fragile and insecure all the time. But when we see the world through the lens of God's love, we are able to love others even when the loves they offer us in return are small and fragmentary, which is exactly what the story of Jesus and Peter is showing us. Let me land this plane with two quick quotes. That's a challenge. I actually shared this quote last week on the theme of joy, but I think it applies to love as well. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and romance and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures, and even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy." The word he uses there is joy, but I think it applies to love as well. The whole man is to drink love from the fountainhead of love. Here's the second quote. Frederick Buechner says this of Christmas: "The child is born in the night among the beasts, the sweet breath and steaming dung of the beasts, and nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of us. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. Combining those two quotes a bit, we are half-hearted creatures, far too easily pleased, settling for small, ephemeral loves. But the fountainhead of love, the love that all the other loves are just faint echoes of, that love is in wild pursuit of us. And it will go to ludicrous depths to find us, even taking on the fragile flesh of a baby. David Crowder had a line in a song years ago that I love and has always stuck with me. It says this: I'm so bored of little gods while standing on the edge of something large, while standing here so close to you, we could be consumed. That's what Christmas is. It's us standing on the edge of a love larger than our brains can even conceive. Let's not settle for small, little, fragmentary versions of love when that is right here available to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are love, that the love that you have for us is shown to us in the incarnation and in the cross, that there is no ludicrous depth you will not go to reveal to us how high and wide and deep and great your love is for us. Help us somehow, some way in this season to just grasp that, to just catch a glimpse of it, so that it can change the way that we see everything and everyone else. Help us see everyone through the lens of your immense agape love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.